So we're going to take a brief break from our series in the book of Ephesians to focus in on that climactic episode of the gospel, episodes that we celebrate this time of the year, that we think about and need to meditate on, the good news of what Jesus did through his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection. Now, that's what Paul says is these are the most important things. Christ dying for us and rising from the dead according to the scriptures. So we're going to look at those episodes, particularly from the Gospel of John. And so the next couple weeks, we're going to look in John's Gospel and recount and bring to mind this good news of what Jesus did for us. So we're beginning with John 18. We've already read the first section of what happened, 1 to 11 there, Judas leading the crowd of soldiers to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we find out what happens next as we read John 18, 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood on the outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said, and they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, use your word to show us the greatness and the glory of Jesus and the hope you give to all your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's how John introduces the story of Jesus. He wants an image to summarize what it is that Jesus' coming is all about. And so he picks this picture. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's good news that we need to remind ourselves of. Because we look around and look within, and the darkness seems so strong, doesn't it? Have you felt that darkness this week? Where have you encountered it? Maybe checking out what's happening in the news or online, and you just see what seems, wow, that's dark. Maybe it's interacting with someone else. Someone's own sin has made your life difficult and frustrating, and you feel, oh, darkness. Or maybe it is the darkness within, your own sin. You end up doing those things you don't want to do, and you struggle to do what the Lord says, and you see darkness within. And so darkness, darkness, more darkness. It seems strong. It seems powerful. Well, what if there was a light that shined in that darkness, so powerful, so strong, so brilliant, that the darkness could not overcome that light? That's the good news of Jesus. And here, in this episode, this series of encounters that Jesus has, we find Jesus at a point in his life where the darkness seems the strongest. It seems, if there were ever a moment where you might say, ah, the darkness looks like it's winning, it might be here. But it's even in these moments that we see the light that is Jesus shining, making it clear that what is happening is the light shining and the darkness does not overcome it. It encourages us because that same light of the world is ruling and reigning even over us even now. So let's be encouraged as we look at Jesus encountering four different episodes, four different encounters with darkness. We'll take them one at a time and we'll watch for the light to shine. So the first thing is Jesus and the darkness of betrayal. Jesus and the darkness of betrayal. So this is the first character who we read about, and that's Judas. And Judas has already been introduced in John. Back in chapter 13, we're told that Judas has already snuck away. Right after Jesus washes his feet, Jesus demonstrates his love for Judas. There is Judas, we're told, filled with the evil one. He slips off, and John emphasizes it was night, right? Darkness, the darkness outside, this picture of the darkness of Judas's own heart, this one who is so close to the things of Jesus and yet rejects him. He's off to betray Jesus. But even in the moment where his betrayal reaches fruition, you see that Jesus makes it clear he's the light that shines. Notice the details here. Because we open the chapter. Yeah, Judas is coming to betray Jesus. He's coming to have Jesus arrested. But notice how Jesus arranges things to show that he's in charge. We're told verses 1 and 2 about the specific geography of where Jesus is in this moment. He goes to that place, that garden, where all his disciples knew that he liked to go. Now, Jesus made it clear back in chapter 13 that as Judas was sneaking away, that Jesus knew exactly what he was up to. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He even mentioned it to him and to everyone else. Now, Jesus understood it. Jesus isn't taken by surprise. So here we are when the betrayal is going to be full. The soldiers are going to come. If Jesus knows what's happening, why does he go to the most familiar place? The place where he knew Judas would look first. I mean, you've seen the movies. You know how the action movies go, where the good guy's against the bad guy, and the good guy wants to escape. Where does he go? Not to the most obvious place. He goes to the secret location, the secret hideout. But here's Jesus. He goes to the most obvious place you would look. Yeah, it's because this isn't some cat and mouse game. This isn't Judas versus Jesus, and Judas is a little smarter. No, actually, Jesus is making the opposite point. Judas is not writing the rules. He is not writing the script. Jesus is the one who is, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge here. In control. Right? There's something that we need to be reminded of as we think about the darkness around us. Right, it looks like the darkness is so clever, right? So powerful and sneaky, and oh, it looks like it might win. And Jesus' response is, no, he's in charge. He's ruling. You really see that in the next point. Let's think about that as we think of Jesus, the light versus the darkness of earthly power. Because Judas, of course, doesn't come alone. He comes with this great group of armed individuals. This, what seems to be like a huge force. That term there John uses, band of soldiers, it's an official military term that often represented 600 soldiers. Now, whether it was the full 600, maybe, but you get the idea, probably closer to 600 than 6. They expected trouble. They come armed. They come with torches, ready to search Jesus out. They're ready for trouble. But Jesus isn't hiding. He isn't fighting. In fact, he steps forward to identify himself. Who are you looking for? Right? Whom do you seek? He says. They answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he replies, I am he. I am he. Now, if you had your physical Bible in front of you, you probably have a little footnote there under those words. And you look at the bottom and you say, and it says something like, in the Greek, it reads, I am. Two words, I am. Which in Greek can be just an innocuous description of, oh, I'm he, the he implied. Can be. But in John's gospel, those two words are used again and again and again to describe, by Jesus himself using them, describing the glory of who he is. He uses those words to say, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And probably most powerfully, as he says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Again and again, those two words. And then, as John often does, he brings up these little images or words, and he assumes you know your Old Testament. Well, if you know your Old Testament, then you know there was this scene where Moses is standing before the burning bush, and God is speaking to him, and Moses is asking, I got to tell the Israelites what God it is that came to me. What's your name? And the Lord of all creation says to Abraham, or says to Moses, I am that I am. There's my name. Tell them I am has sent you. In fact, if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's these exact two words, I am. And here, when Jesus is to identify himself, he chooses these words. Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Let me tell you my real name. I am. And you really notice that something's going on by how everyone responds. What are we told in verse 6? When Jesus said to them, I am he, or when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. You get the picture? Jesus comes forward, one individual, and there's a group of close to 600, okay, 100 soldiers, armed, torches. And Jesus just says two words, and these armed men, ready for a fight, fall to the ground? What's going on? Now, again, if you knew your Bible and you kind of searched around at the various places in Scripture, Old and New Testaments, where the Lord of all creation reveals his glory to an individual on earth, almost every single time when he reveals that glory, the human falls to the ground. And here is Jesus giving his name, I am, and the powerful, strong humans fall to the ground. Jesus just reveals the slightest bit of his glory, just pulls back the curtain just slightly to his true exalted glory as the Son himself, the one John introduced as the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And here he reveals that glory just a little bit. And the strongest powers of this world fall to the ground. Right, think of that in terms of power. Right? Light and darkness. Here you got the strength of darkness. Right? All the powers of the world. You have the temple authorities. So the powers that be in the Jewish Jerusalem world, and you have the Roman authorities, the soldiers, the might of the great Roman Empire, and you have Jesus. Oh, the darkness looks so powerful, so strong, but all Jesus has to do is speak. Two words, I am, and the powers of darkness fall to the ground. Again, make the connection to where you live, to what you think of, to the darkness around us. It seems powerful, doesn't it? It seems strong. And sometimes you might think, wow, I'm not sure where this is headed. But then recreate the scene, line them up in all their strength. Say to the darkness, okay, bring your strongest, best swords, line it up, and realize that opposing that is this Jesus. Not even in humility anymore. Now exalted, enthroned, the Lord of glory. And all he has to do is speak two words, and the powers of darkness are gone. Fall back. But how does Jesus use that power and glory? Right, clearly he has it. Now how does he use it here? And that shows us a little bit of what God did then and what he's doing today. How did he use it back then? Well, Jesus, if you're that powerful, well then defeat this bunch and make your escape. Right? This is the time. But he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, he rebukes Peter for any attempted use of force to escape. And he explains. He explains. Well, notice the connection there in verse 8. He connects this show of his glory to what he wants it to do. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you, I am, so if you seek me, let these men go. I am, so if you seek me, let these men go. Right? He uses his royal, kingly, glorious authority to command them, let them go, take me. Can you see the picture of the gospel there? This is what he's doing. This is where all this is going. The Lord of glory, the light himself, is using that power, that authority, to say, let them go. Take me. This is the plan. He's coming to use his authority and his glory to save, to rescue. It's a plan that maybe has us scratching our heads, but actually, when you take it in, this is our only hope. Because if Jesus yearly used his authority and power to wipe out evil completely at once, well, then we'd be wiped out with it. What is he doing in the world today? The substitutionary work is accomplished. Right? That's really what we're talking about. That's where it goes to the cross, isn't it? That's where it's headed. Jesus ultimately says, forgive them. I take their place. And that's the message that he's sending forth today. Why doesn't Jesus snap his fingers, destroy all darkness? Well, because he's continuing that work of rescue. He's using his glory. Otherwise, we and the world with us would be condemned. But he's still doing his saving work. And that's where he uses his kingly glory. That's how the light is shining in this age. It's our only hope, and it's the only hope of the world. And let's keep going. We're not even done, because the good news of Jesus continues. So you have the light in the third episode, the light versus the darkness of injustice. This is this trial of sorts before Annas. Annas, who we're told is the former high priest, but he's still clearly one who is regarded as being still an authority figure. Some actually thought he was still should be the high priest. The Romans got involved in it, and so he's still given authority and deference. You see John even calling him the high priest. But if you go through the details of this passage, this trial, the real theme that comes across against the backdrop of Old Testament law and Jewish law at the time, the real message that comes across is, wow, this is unjust from the beginning to the end. This is the light of Jesus against the darkness of injustice. They're trying him for a capital offense at night. Not supposed to do that. They are questioning him directly. So that the questioning might convict him. Well, you're not supposed to do that. According to law, you're supposed to bring testimony, bring evidence from outside witnesses, not from the testimony of the accused himself. And then we find Jesus struck in the face without cause. That also is something the scripture says very directly. That's unjust. And of course, it ultimately gets to him being handed over for execution and conviction. And when it's clear, He hasn't even been convicted. There's no evidence against him. This man is innocent. So the message is unjust, unjust, and more unjust. But Jesus is there, and even in the process shining his light, he exposes the injustice. He refuses to play their games. He refuses to be interrogated. He basically points them back to where they should have been to the first place. We'll talk to the witnesses. That's really what's supposed to convict. He pushes back against the unjust slapping. Right? Yeah. Are you sure you're doing this rightly? He calls them out on their evil again and again. But even so, this is the one who has just used his power to show the Roman soldiers that he is the force in the universe, that he's the powerful one, and yet he stays. The light shines in the injustice not to escape it. He continues in it. Why? Because this is the plan. For the one who is innocent to be treated as guilty. Right? And that becomes a very big, very important thing, especially as we wrestle with the final aspect of our passage. And that's Jesus versus the darkness of our faithlessness. John weaves through this passage the details about Peter. Peter, the one who shows against the backdrop of Jesus and his righteousness, Jesus and his faithfulness, Peter's unfaithfulness, Peter's faithlessness, Peter's sin against his Lord. It starts in the garden where he pulls out his sword and attacks that servant of the high priest. It's not just Peter being foolish. Really, Peter, you're going to take on this whole army? But more than just foolish, it's Peter's faithlessness. Peter's completely ignoring what Jesus had been teaching. Jesus had been teaching that he was going to go back to the Father, that he was going to lay down his life for the sheep, that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, that he would go to the cross, and so all men would be drawn to him. He'd been teaching them again and again that this, I like my plan better. Think of how many times we end up saying that to Jesus. Jesus, I really don't like your plan. I like mine better. Jesus, I love you. I have a wonderful plan for your life and mine. Of course, that's just the beginning. And you see where the heart flows out of it as Peter follows along. And three times he's questioned. Aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you one of his disciples? Are you one of his disciples? And you get the repeated refrain, I am not. I am not. I am not. Against this backdrop of Jesus stating powerfully, repeatedly, I am. I am. There is Peter's, I am not. I am not. I am not. And that really is where you start to see the darkness within. Right, you see it in Peter as he denies the Lord, as he rejects the Lord's plans. And it's against that, holding Peter up next to the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus. And that's where we start to see the darkness within. It's not you comparing yourself to your neighbor or that person on Facebook. It's you comparing yourself to Jesus, because there's God's law represented, God's righteousness, God's standard. And all of a sudden, those two side by side, we see, oh yeah, the darkness isn't just out there. It's in here. The problem in the world, in my world, is not just everybody else. It's me. It's my rebellion against the Lord. It's the darkness in my heart. And here you see that right up against Jesus. And yet, that too is a part of the plan. That is what the light shines to bring, to rescue. Go back to what Peter says, or what Jesus says to Peter, in that first part where Peter lashes out, right? Peter takes out his sword, and then verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter wants Jesus to escape. Jesus says, no, I'm going to drink the cup the Father gave me. Now, clearly he's talking about, I'm going to go be arrested and go to the cross. But he describes it in this very particular way. I'm going to drink the cup the Father has for me. Now, again, John's gospel, he mentions these words and these images, and he kind of assumes you know the Old Testament background. So, cup that God hands to you. You go to the Old Testament, and that image is repeated again and again. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. The cup that God hands to you, it's the image of God pouring out his wrath, God pouring out his judgment on those who have rebelled against him repeatedly, those he has warned and those who refuse to heed the warning, but God now bringing his just, righteous judgment upon rebels. It's pictured as handing them a cup of wrath, and they drink it down, and it makes them stagger, and it makes them fall. The picture of God's judgment, this cup of wrath that they drink. And here Jesus, of all the images he could have picked about the cross, says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the cup that the Father gives me, that God the Father gives me, and I'm going to drink it. He's showing us what the cross is about. That here he is, that the whole passage declares him to be the innocent, innocent, innocent one. And he's saying, yeah, but I'm going to take the cup. That cup of wrath. That cup of judgment. He doesn't deserve it, clearly. But you see the darkness around him. You see the darkness in the powers of the world. You see the darkness in Peter. And Jesus says, here's what, how I'm going to shine the light in this darkness. I will drink the cup. I will be the substitute. I will bear the wrath of God that this dark world deserves so that you don't have to. And he does. He goes to the cross. It's not just the physical pain, but that wrath of God that's poured out, that hell that comes upon Jesus, it's what we deserve for our sins. It goes on Jesus. And so at the end, he announces, it's finished. It's finished. He drinks it all. There's no more wrath of God for the sin of his people left. And this is how the light uses his power. This is how it shines in the darkness. And you see the good news for us. Because if you're trusting in Christ, then it means he drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And so there is none left. There is no judgment left for you. There can't be. Look at what Jesus did. The only cup that God could give to you would be a cup of blessing. Which actually takes us to the Lord's Supper. You know, that's exactly how Paul talks about the cup of the Lord's Supper. He calls it the cup of blessing. And you start to see the connections between this passage and what we're about to do. Of course, these are pictures of that cross work of Christ. And we're reminded from this passage of, oh, what it's really all about. How the light is shining and we get to be the recipients, the beneficiaries of it. We're reminded here that, yes, there is a death involved. Jesus dies, right? The emblems of his crucified body, his blood poured out. But we're reminded that he doesn't go as a victim to his death. Surprised, overcome, not strong enough to avoid it. No, quite the opposite. He uses his glory, his authority to go to this death willingly. Willingly as the substitute. The one who says, I am, take me, let them go. If you're a believer in Christ, that's his message. That's what he did for you. He says, I went, you're free. Or to use the language of the cup, I drank the cup of wrath. It's done. It's finished. So the reminder of the death of Christ has nothing to do with wrath for you. It has to do with God blessing. All because of what Jesus did. So yeah, there is darkness. Darkness around, darkness within. And the light shines in the darkness. And it's Jesus, far more powerful than any darkness you see outside or any darkness in you. But look how he uses that light. Look at where it goes. It goes to rescue. Even us. Our only hope, our world's only hope. But today as we come to the table, make it personal for you. Our only hope is this Jesus shining and our trust in him. So let's pray. Lord, we do pray for eyes to see what Christ has accomplished, a heart to delight, Lord, not in our own righteousness, for there is none apart from you, but in what he has done, the innocent dying for the guilty. And there is our hope, there is our freedom as children of God. Lord, help us to rest in that. Lord, help that message to shine forth in our day. We pray in Jesus' name.